All right. Good morning. Good morning. Welcome, one, and welcome all. I'm glad you're here. It's good to make it out in the middle of August. You might notice it's a little warm today, so kind of like conserve your body heat if you can. I don't know how that works. It's interesting, every time we are going to talk about the Bible, the AC goes out. I don't know what to make of that, but yeah, we probably shouldn't make too much about it. What do you, just out of curiosity as we begin, how does that feel? What emotions arise when you think about talking about the Bible or reading it or not reading it? Just maybe shout out a few things that come up. Homework? All right. Right on. Do you have positive associations with doing homework or no? Okay. Some people love homework. My wife loves homework. Right, babe? Yeah. She's really good at it too. Any other associations that come up with thinking about the Bible, talking about it, reading it? What do you think? What's that? Politics? Oh, positivity. Yeah, that's really different. For me. Again, other people, it's very, yeah. So have some positive response. There's something you look forward to. Well, we're going to lean into this today. In fact, in July, we had two different sermons that were preached, one by Gideon, one by Waylon, on the Bible. So you can pull those up online if you want to catch up during the week. And then today begins three Sundays where we're talking about how to read the Bible. So, and I've been asking this question, what does it mean that all week, last week and this week, I've been wondering if I'm preaching the sermon that might get me kicked out of church? I don't know. So I tried to be curious about this emotion. Why would fear arise from wanting to communicate that there are hundreds of ways to read the Bible and that grace is engaging and not engaging the Bible in ways that are meaningful to the season of the journey you're in now? In fact, many of us, I think, mistake stepping away from God or the Bible or church or prayer as an indicator that we don't care anymore about these things. And I submit to you that the things we care most about are often the things we don't know what to do with because we care so dang much about it. That's not the only reason we step away from things, but sometimes it is. So why should I be afraid of such a suggestion that it's okay to read the Bible and not read the Bible in different ways at different times in one's journey? I think my fear originates in a collective fear and shame that many of us have been taught, if you've spent time growing up in church, that if you read the Bible often, then you'll be okay with God and you're spiritual. And if you don't, then God will be upset, might abandon or reject you, and you and your life are less than somehow, that somehow it's just less. You can fill in the blank. So I think many of us actually believe that on some level. Not everyone, which is great as well. I know this because I walk with countless people who are finding a meaningful life and a sustainable spiritual life, and they have this lingering anxiety that they cannot make themselves read the Bible in the way they think they're supposed to be reading it. So today, I'd like to suggest that the Bible is a gift. It's a gift. And if it seems like anything other than a gift, then that's not God. That's not from God. But often, well-meaning people, who, myself included, have gotten a bit confused, have made it into something heavy or something other than a gift. So today we'll see how the writer of Hebrews invites us to move around in the ways we read Scripture. So if you will, turn with me or look up here and We're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. You're welcome to read aloud with the person next to you, as is our custom. Okay, I think Gideon said we could just call this Bikram Church or something, but I don't know if talking about it makes it better or worse. You can let me know. Like, don't draw attention to it. So the Hebrews writer is introducing some developmental language. Some people love developmental language. A lot of us are like, this is scary. But developmental language is not a bad thing necessarily, but it's tricky. And yet it can be meaningful when we realize that we carry in us all the possible stages of development. So there's ways to read the Bible. There's foods that are fitting for different stages of life. So how do we embrace that? It's human to place judgments on the earlier stages as being less than. You know, like when you're a kid, you don't want to play with the younger kid, do you? You're like, oh, gosh, they're so annoying. I don't want to play with them. I want to play with the cool kids. And the cool kids are always who? The older kids, right? Even if they're not cool, you think they are just because they're ahead of you. They're further along. But the reality is we're always a mixture of young and old. My kids asked me one time when I was 30, so about 10 years ago, my daughter was like, Dad, are you a teenager? You know, and I'm like, I'm 30. I had you, you know, got facial hair kind of. And I was like, yeah, I am. I'm, you know, part of me is like 16 or 13, and part of me is 8 years old, and part of me is 6 years old. And you've seen the two-year-old in me a couple times, you know. And she's like, yeah. And I was like, and part of me is 30, and part of me is probably 40, and there's maybe a tiny bit of me that might even be like 60-something every now and then. So just this acknowledgement that we're kind of this range of older and younger selves, our whole journey. And I think if we could go into the text this morning, really trying to honor like a younger way of reading scripture is not less than. So I'm going to try that. We'll see how it goes. So it talks about the milk of the word. So I want to start off, and I love milk, by the way. I love cow's milk, goat's milk, almond milk. There's good rice milk out there. So it's all good in my mind. So one of the ways I think we can read the word or scripture as milk is to read it in a mystical way. So a mystical way of reading scripture can be actually encountered as like an icon. Like we have these frames of these paintings in the back. And the icons have been the visual theology of the church for centuries. So we can meditate on it, and we can actually become infused with transcendence just from spending time with it. We can actually experience God in the words of Scripture just by reading them and seeing connections with our lives today. So when I was about 19, I experienced something at church for the first time, and it made me wonder if God might be real. It was the first time. I was a philosophy major. It's like, whoa, what's going on? So I picked up a Bible that my great-grandmother had given me. She had passed away. I'd had it for 10 years. I don't know why I brought it to college. Maybe my parents were like, take what you want. It might not be here when you get back. I started reading it. And I just filled in the margins with question marks. Like, I'm serious. Like, literally, I brought, you know, this thing with me. But it's just full of, like, all these question marks. And it was so exciting. And I felt like I was getting to know something of what God might have been like just by reading about Jesus' life. So this is important, I think, because the Bible, that we can just do it. You could just pick it up and start reading it. Because I think it's probably one of the most complex collections of writing in existence. Like, it's written in languages other than our first language for most of us, I would say. So it doesn't require us to fully understand it in order to read it, which is good news because I think we would never read it otherwise. I still don't fully understand it, a lot of it. So I want to look at an example of how can we read the Bible mystically, okay? I hope that's a positive word. That's a very positive word for me, but if that's freaking you out, like, just put a different word there. Okay, Matthew 26, 26 through 29. This is where we actually get the Eucharist from. This is Jesus' last meal with his friends, and this is what he says. In verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I really like that. I'm kind of imagining Jesus is waiting to have wine again until we get there. It's kind of a cool idea. So many people actually believe that when we bless the bread, when we bless the wine or juice, that it becomes the actual physical body and blood of Christ on a molecular level. Like if you put it under a microscope, that's what it would be. I'm not quite there, but I will say this, that there's something that happens that's more than just taking bread and dipping it in wine and juice for me. There's something mystical that happens when I approach the table and someone here just holds it out. Anyone here can do this. You can hold out the bread and say, "Jason, this is Christ's body broken for you. Take and eat. Remember. This is Christ's blood poured out for you. Drink this. Remember. Remember." So something happens, and I don't even exactly know what it is. It could be just that I'm being offered a forgiveness so costly to God, and yet there's no stinginess. God's like, "I don't know if you're worth it, man." He said, "No, here, take, eat as much as you want. Keep coming back. I'm never going to get tired of you." I'm like, "What? I get so tired of me. How are you not getting tired of me?" So something happens. What is living? What is dying? What is being reborn in us? It converges in the elements that we take into our bodies. There's this intermingling of our story. Like, what's happening in your life today with this ancient story that keeps being told throughout all of time? It's so beautiful. Okay, so how do we, I was asked to try to be practical today. So you guys let me know later how we do. How do we read the Bible mystically? So we talk about Lectio Divina quite a bit. And that's just where you take, and this has been done for centuries in the church. You just take a passage and you just read it out of context. Right? You just look at the words and you say, "God, connect with me through these words on this page." And God can, you know, one of my most profound times is I was struggling and I picked up Psalm 23 and I said, "God, I'm going to read until you speak." And I said, and it said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I just stopped. I was like, "Oh, that's what I needed today. I needed to be reminded it's not all up to me to make everything happen." I didn't believe God literally saw me as a sheep, and when I prayed, all he heard was "meh," you know, or something like that. But I knew, like, he had my back, like he was walking with me, carrying me. So there's this metaphysical experience with God in God's word that we can have. We can read the Gospels as different icons, like we talked about, and just write out your thoughts, like keep a notebook, write your questions and your prayers. And so that's kind of another way we can, you know, if you haven't gotten a chance to read the Gospels, read the first four books of the New Testament and just be really curious. Like, what if it's true? What if all this stuff happened? Like, just suspend judgment for a minute. Don't suspend your mind, but just judgment. Just give it a chance. Give it a try. Okay. So as our passage suggests today, though, there's many ways to read Scripture. There isn't like a lowest and a highest form. So let's consider what happens if we linger in one way of reading too long. So the downside to only reading the Bible mystically is we can be we can start to be chasing after an experience rather than connecting with God. So for about a year and a half, this was really profound for me. Like I would read a chapter, I would write some thoughts, and then I had this tiny little note card of all these little names in like 6-point font that I probably can't even read today. And I would pray through that list, and there was just this rightness about life. Like I felt like, man, I'm in a good spot. Life is good. Like I was go to class on the bus with a stupid grin on my face and sing. And, you know, so there was just this beautiful thing. And then it kind of waned. Like it stopped being meaningful for me. And I kind of freaked out. And I actually thought God had left me. But I come to find out later that I was just ready for something else. So what comes after milk? Any parents that, like, what do you do when your kid's like getting old enough to transition from milk? What do you reach for? Mushed food. Yeah. Yum. Or yogurt, right? Which is basically milk still, but it's a transitional food. So we need to kind of transition. Like you don't go to your kid and it's like, all right, you know, it's about time. Give them a carrot stick, you know, just let them gnaw on that. What, they would choke on it, right? So we kind of have a gradual way to transition. And I think this passage kind of shows some movement like that. You got to wait till you have some teeth. So the next kind of way to maybe think about scripture, the yogurt of the scripture, would be to think of it as trail markers or guidelines for how to live. So we can read scripture as a way, any hikers in here, any people who've climbed mountains or whatnot, like, if you've been in the wilderness, the trail marker becomes really important. A lot of times they're just these little tags on trees, and they're kind of hidden from you to see if you're really paying attention, I think. And it's really important because you can go miles out of your way, like dangerously. Like I was on a trip in college in the Gila wilderness, and we ran out of water on this trek. We had kind of come up apart from the river, and then we lost the trail. And then we found this other thing that we thought was a lake, and it was just like green sludge. And we're like, this is really scary. Like, we don't know where the trail is, we don't have water, and we don't know how we're going to get down. And thankfully, we kind of found the trail, stumbled down into this canyon in the dark, and found water and whatnot. So having some kind of guideline is actually really helpful. So we can listen and follow the words of Scripture as a way to express love to God, to others, and also to displace our ego or our kind of protective self. Like, what do we do to kind of get our own in life and protect ourselves from other people we perceive as threat? So here's a few places where Scripture talks about reading the Bible as trail markers or guidelines. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So he's talking to people who've tasted God's love first. He's not like, hey, you want some rules? I got some rules for you. Oh, boy. No, he's like, so let me tell you what God's like. God wants you, cares about you. I'm like, really? Because all these other people make it sound like it's all about behavior. He's like, no, it's about love first. And then I want to give you some guidelines so that your life can be full and can flourish. So at some point, when we taste and see like what God's really like, we want to, and when that love of God kind of comes close, there's just a natural desire to respond. So pick up a Bible and look at Jesus's life. Look at some of the things he said. And out of that and through that, he'll give you God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if you ask for it, and it'll help you understand what the heck you're reading and what to do with it. And we need community, too, by the way. If we just go away by ourselves without community in the Bible, it gets kind of weird. So ask people, you know, listen to people who get concerned about you. And then in 2 Timothy, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is great news if you want like a filter, like if you want to know how to live, Like, I was a philosophy major and took ethics classes, and we're all looking for how to live. And then this professor at UT, at the end of it, he tricked us all, and he shared about Jesus's ethics and teaching. And I've never seen a room full of philosophy students get so pissed off. Like, it was like a bait and switch. Like, wait a minute, we're here to get away from God. And you're saying at the end of the day, like, hey, why don't you look at Jesus's ethic that was around turning us to God, like to need God. So if you're looking for something, whether you've had a stable life or maybe a kind of boring life, you know, you listen to some people's stories about struggling and you're like, I haven't really struggled. I haven't really done anything super bad. I have kind of a boring story. I love those stories. I wish I had more of that story. I have this story where I've burned my life to the ground in pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. So that's part of my story. I wish I had a boring story. I don't think, like, sometimes in church, we think that really exciting story is a great story. It's a hard story. It's a stubborn story. But either way, it's great because in this way, it's like, you know what, if you just want, like, if you're tired of kind of burning it all down, like, here's something to trust. Like, maybe everything's so jumbled inside you don't know what to listen to, so you can kind of defer to something external that's solid, in a sense. So that can be meaningful as for a season of our journey. Okay, so how do we read the Bible as trail markers? You know, they make Bibles where you can read through the whole thing in a year or two. I've never been able to do that. But if you, like, want to just plow through it, do it. Like, at some point, it's great to just make yourself read through the whole thing in a kind of period of time if you can. It took me, like, 4 years and kind of falling asleep and coming back. You know, there are parts that are hard to kind of stay with, I think. But set aside some time to read some large chunks. Write down lots of questions and thoughts. And invite a few people to process that with you. So maybe do that with a friend or two. And then I would say to interpret Scripture through Jesus' life and try to do what it says. So there's things in the Old Testament that no longer apply. They're no longer in play. Like, if I do something hurtful to you, I don't need to go sacrifice an animal, right? I need to go to you and own that and say, I am so sorry. And I need to call on the work that Christ has done for me and ask him to help me forgive myself and to receive God's forgiveness. So that's what we do instead of animal sacrifice. Okay. So it's important to acknowledge that we have an interpretive lens that we look at the Bible through, that we're invited to do that. All right. So that's yogurt, or a version of it. There's lots of different kinds. Eat yogurt as often as you need to. You know, whatever kind, cow, goat, almond, hemp, rice, milk, yogurt, whatever floats your boat. If you need it, then get it. Like, I still go back and say, yeah, God, what do you say about this? Like, I still find myself pulling from that. So what happens, though, when we hang out? Because this is the crux of the passage today. When we hang out here beyond what's helpful, there's a few things that happen. One, we can become fearful of growth. So we end up with rules and solipsism, which is a fancy way of saying we create a circle and our brain just goes in a circle, and it's kind of, we'll talk about that in a sec. So we can become fearful of growth and mistake our stability for the gift of the rules rather than the work of God in our life. So we can be afraid, well, if I start to deconstruct this, if I start to question it, then everything is going to go to crap and everything is going to fall into chaos. And strangely enough, that doesn't happen very often, actually. We can become threatened by other books and information to where we isolate ourselves. And there's really good books. There's some good reading that help us understand the context and the history that challenge us and make us question and ask questions. Now, too much of that at one time can be too much. We need to pace it. But we don't have to be afraid of it. I think many of us have been taught, like, the truth is this very frail thing. You have to protect it, and it's like this little thing. And, you know, it's like, I think the truth is pretty solid. We don't have to be afraid. The other thing that happens quite often is that our ego, maybe we're turning to scripture to kind of get over ourselves, to take our ego out of the equation. But if all we're doing is deferring and we're not doing any internal, like the harder, heavy lifting, then our ego's like, hey, you're not looking anymore. I'm just going to go slip on some of these religious clothes. And all of a sudden we come up with a religious ego, which is actually even scarier. You may have encountered it or heard it. I'm sure we all have, in ourselves or in other people. And we just put on these kind of swanky religious clothes, and it just kind of becomes the guide of our lives again, but we call it the Bible and God and Jesus, and it's actually just our small little ego trying to create this little world. So this happens when we ask the rules to do more than they can do, and we use the Bible to impose our will on other people. We become egocentric in a religious way. So it's like our false selves back in charge, using religion to kind of shrink our world and to oppress others without even trying it. We're doing it for their good. Sorry. I'm laughing. It's embarrassing when I look at kind of some of the things, yeah. Made people listen to me for an hour, tell my story, and they're like, hey, I just met you. I know, but this is so important. Okay, so this is my old Bible from college and afterward. And I was growing, came to faith in a Bible-centric community, and I'm super grateful for that. I had a profound conversion experience. They really taught me to dig into the Word. It was a super great gift for me. I was reading scripture every day. I was praying this certain way. And I was hearing stories of grandmothers and grandfathers who read the Bible every day and prayed every day. Have you heard those stories? And I was like, that's going to be me. You know, that's what's going to be said about me. I'm going to be this person that, you know. And I was able to, like, last for about 2 years. I was pretty impressed with that. And then it stopped working. And the more I read the Bible and the way I was reading it, the farther I got from God. And I actually was kind of becoming a jerk, like more than usual, a grumpy jerk. And that's when I had my second major conversion experience. And I asked God if it was okay to take a break for a while. I was actually a minister serving in a church. I was preaching. I was like, God, is it okay if I just need to take a break? And I experienced such a grace. I experienced God saying, of course. Like, I just want you. I don't need you to have devotion to your Bible. I like you. So do something meaningful that helps us stay connected. So the story my kids might tell someday is not that Dad often just, you know, that is... It won't be that story. I think the story they might tell someday is, you know, my dad, you know, he just sat in a chair a lot of times in the morning with his eyes closed and kind of a stupid smile on his face. Or he's like staring out the window with a cup of tea, like contemplating the mystery of life and the love of God. And I'm okay with that, actually. In fact, I don't meet too many people that want the epitaph on their tombstone to read, read the Bible a lot. You know what I want? I want it to say transfixed by love. That's what I want mine to say. Okay, back to our passage, Hebrews 11. We have much to say about this. Like, there's so much more we could talk about today. But it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So it's saying they lingered too long on the guidelines and they became rules. And it says they stopped reading for understanding. They stopped thinking. That's a problem. The Bible is not about anti-intellectualism. It's okay to have a brain. Use it. It's really good. So the problem we talked about with solipsism when we create a circle, it's like, well, I only read this, And why? Well, because it's true. Well, how do you know? Well, because it says it is. It would be like me saying, okay, I've been preaching for about 12 minutes, and I'm going to tell you what I'm saying today is trustworthy. And you say, well, how do I know? I say, well, in about 10 minutes, I'm going to tell you that everything I said today was absolutely true and God breathed. And you're like, oh, okay. So because you said it was, then it was. You can see the problem, right? So what I would say and say is, instead, is probably 20% of this is helpful, and probably 80% of this you should totally ignore. Maybe more than that. Fact check every bit of it. Like, argue with me later, you know, or something, or say, I don't know about that. And I'll be like, you're probably right. It also says, you ought to be teachers, eating solid food, but you just want to live on dairy. It's unhealthy. Why? Because you have teeth now. Use your teeth. You have a brain. It's a great thing. Use it. You should be in middle school now, but many churches teach you that you need to repeat spiritual elementary school your whole life. So I know quite a few people who've been reading the Bible for 60 years, and they're still in spiritual first grade because they've been told that's all there is. There's only first grade. And the scripture is saying there's more than first grade. It's awesome. It keeps getting better and better. It also says that the rules don't teach you everything. They don't teach you about righteousness. They don't really make you for anyone according to who they are. And that's, we're going to come back to that in a minute. So we're invited to lean into yet another way of reading scripture and then to discern what to do. Okay, so what's the solid food of the word? And I think we would all kind of answer these questions, what's the milk, what's the solid food, in different ways. But I'm going to tell you my answer to that. It's wisdom and story. So story and wisdom reading of Scripture invites us to explore the deeper context. We learn to make decisions based on the essence of Scripture rather than the outward form only. And we become for others according to who they are. Okay, so at some point, I think we can begin to see that the Bible is full of stories and that this is the collection of stories that God wanted our community to have, so it's meaningful. And it's an utter mess because it reflects what life is actually like. Like, they could have, like, edited out the really dark parts of human nature, but if you've read the Bible, like, it's all in there, all of it. Like the worst movies you've seen that give you nightmares, it's there. They didn't take it out. And it reflects a God who's showing up in people's lives, and they're trying to make sense of it. So what you get are these different ways God shows up, and you get all these different ideas of God's involvement. Like, they're doing theology. They're saying, I think God let my team win today because we won and I prayed. And okay, you think that. You know, that's part of their telling the story, that they're working it out with God. So we need to, when we lean into each story uniquely, what happens is we find ways to get into our own story and to get over ourselves a little bit more, which is really great. So over lots of time, there's fewer and fewer stories that we cannot understand with compassion. Like, have you ever met a person where you're just like, I just can't relate. I can't understand it. You know, recently I realized I was driving down the street. I saw a homeless guy with his shirt off and big belly out and a big smile. He looked kind of like Santa Claus in summer with a sign. And I was like, I could be that guy. Just a couple things different. That could be me. So the story of Scripture lets me know, like, I've been blessed. I've had some opportunities, but a couple things different, I could be that dude. When we dig deep, when we begin to see that God is for people according to who they are. So how do we read the Bible in this way? And if you kind of try to hang in, because I'm going to share, we're going to practice this last piece. Because if you haven't really read the Bible this way, this can be really scary. You know, you could be like, man, I've always been warned about going that far. So one, learn the context. So what is descriptive of the larger culture that isn't prescribed by God? So sometimes we read things in Scripture that reflect the ancient culture, and we think God is saying this is the way to do everything, And a lot of times he's just acknowledging this is how you're already functioning, and I'm involved subverting that and healing that. So God's working with them where they are in these deeply broken systems, okay? So the invitation is to look for what's God unusually doing that's hard for us to see with our eyes now. Read it with other people who can have respectful dialogue. So I think sometimes it's hard to read the Bible privately. And we kind of think that's the epitome, like you need to have a quiet time. And I think that's meaningful. It's also meaningful to just say, you know, I can't really read it by myself very much. I'd love to go grab a coffee or a beer with someone and sit down and just talk. What do you think this means now? Let's take this topic. Would you be willing to dialogue with me and us be in different places about it, not call each other names, unless that's meaningful too. Listen to sermons and good teaching that awakens you to the hidden nature of Scripture. There's something deeper. If you think you know what it means, really, you probably don't. It's great. It's great to be curious again. And read and write some of your own theology. Like, take on some big questions. Like, what is God's character? What is this about? Engage some bigger things. Okay, so what's the downside of reading the Bible as storing wisdom only? Well, it's kind of deconstructive a little bit. And a lot of us are prone, once we start deconstructing, just to start tearing all the Legos apart. And then we're just sitting on the floor with all these blocks, and we're like, I don't know what to do. So it's important that we build something back. So when we realize God wants to collaborate, that we actually have a genuine choice and how to approach Scripture, we can feel as though it's all kind of arbitrary. And I want to suggest that actually the movement is at some point to discern what God's doing in us. And it talks about in our passage today that you actually be able to tell the difference between good and evil. And then we can also look down on other ways of reading Scripture and see them as irrelevant or annoying. Like, I don't want to play with the little kids. I already done that. I've learned all those things, you know, in a sense. But the reality is we still carry those things and need them. So we still need to experience the mystical nature of God in Scripture. Like, I would say, actually, that's the way I read Scripture now more, is that first way. But it kind of fluctuates at different times. So there's something happening at God's table we can't explain. And as we realize we don't need fear or guilt or shame, we might want to let go of the rules altogether. And yet we're invited to think about and meditate on, well, what's the wisdom of this rule? You know, what's the wisdom of these guidelines? There's something to pacing physical and emotional intimacy with commitment and relationships. And when we just throw that all out the window, it's pretty painful, right? But just applying a dogmatic rule, we're not learning how to think and how to discern in our situation. Okay, so what's the point? I said, let's practice this as a way to kind of draw this together. When we start chewing on solid food, the essence of Scripture, we're becoming familiar with the teaching of righteousness, but not just in a head way. I said earlier, we start to become for other people according to who they are. So in Hebrews 5, it says, by constant use, we become able to tell good from evil. So if we keep coming back to Scripture, it'll actually refine and correct our errant views of it, which is really great. So many of us have read passages about things many years ago, and we pretty much think we have it nailed down, so we haven't looked at it again. I would say to read it again. It's going to guide you. It's going to refine what you think. How many of you would say you had your minds blown this week by the title of a children's book? Don't put it up yet. If you like were freaked out by the title of the children's book this week, you can't say anything, okay? So we're going to the last point, I promise. So for those of you who don't know anything about this, how do you spell Berenstain Bears? How do you spell the last five letters of Berenstain? E-I-N? Yayan? I heard an Ayan. Did you know that already? Okay, so that's cheating. Or if you already heard that this week. So almost 98 to 100% of people, it's probably not 100%, remember the spelling of that as E-I-N. And it's actually A-I-N. And if this is the first time you've seen that, if you were like me, you're freaking out. Because you're like people have gone, I went home and tore through our books and said, no, it's not, it's E-I-N. And like people are scouring the internet, like looking for photos and images, and they're like, it's a thing. Like people are who weren't conspiracy theorists are becoming conspiracy theorists over that. And they're like, you know, I'm hearing theories like pretty like rational sound. I mean, I have good friends who are conspiracy theorists, so no offense. But they're like, I'm starting to wonder, maybe there's a parallel universe, or maybe there is time travel, like someone went back and changed something, you know. So if we return to familiar scriptures now in a new way, I think, I don't know if your mind will be blown as much as that. I think it could be or more. So I want to share a scripture in closing around this, okay? So many scriptures about women in the Bible seem to prescribe patriarchy, right? They seem to say that male-dominated spirituality and structuring of the home and society, where men lead women and women follow. And many of us have been taught that the Bible prescribes this ordering of roles. And I want to say that's not true, that it's describing the culture of that time. In fact, if you read the Bible that way, it tends to reinforce our worst versions of ourselves. It doesn't confront us with our deeper growth. So this is my bias. It's not the only way to think about those passages. But I want to talk about a passage in particular that I reread last week that kind of was like a Berenstain moment for me. And I want to invite you to look at it with me. It's from 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 12. Okay. It says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So take a breath. So I had been taught one thing about that. I learned another, and then last week, God totally blew my mind around the passages of women in Scripture, and I want to share that as we close today. So one, I was told in the church I came to faith in that women shouldn't speak or teach men. They should submit and stay quiet and follow. And then I quickly said, that doesn't sound like God. Come on, you guys are kidding me. So I did some research, and I found out culturally, these women were coming out of a cult where people went to church to have sex with them, to have a religious experience. So their hair was cut short. They used to randomly stand up and say stuff in the service as part of the experience, maybe moaning. We don't exactly know. So maybe this passage is about keeping women from being a distraction. That's what I was like learned. But it's only for that church at that time. So this letter doesn't apply to churches for all time. So let me ask you this. Does that feel like good news yet? No. I hope not. Again, it's my bias. I'm owning it. So let me, you want to know what I think the passage like is really about now though? So Paul comes and he starts sharing about what God is really like with women who've been exploited. Like they were taught that letting men have their way with them in church is what God was asking from them. That was their acceptable form of worship. And Paul said, that's BS, even stronger. He said, you can just come and receive the grace and love of God. And in order for you to know we really mean it, I want you just to come and sit and receive. In order to separate out your experience of exploitation from worshiping Christ, just come for a season and sit at Jesus' feet. Experience that God is different from what you thought. Like, give it a minute. Like, let it sink in. God's love does not exploit you, and it never will. I said, oh, God is for women. Yeah. Woo. Yeah. Like, God is for every person in the passage, in this room. That's pretty stinking good news, right? So the essence of Scripture is that God is for women, is for all of us, wherever we are on the gender spectrum. So we actually need more women pastors and leaders. In fact, we need our diversity of leadership to be more diverse so that we can fully reflect the beauty of God. In Romans 8, it says it this way: if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God being for us, it means that we're always loved. But how can this be? It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know what's great about that question? Like when we really see God is for each person according to who they are and wants us to be for each person according to who they are. If God's for me and God's for you, there's no one left to be against you. Does that make sense? How is this possible? God says, I'm for them as well. In fact, there's so much of God being for everyone that there's no one left to be against. If God is for everyone, who can be against us? Because then there's no us and there's no them. And wouldn't that be just like God, though, really? Like to be that much bigger, to be that much more transcendent than us and our tiny little brains? Like, wouldn't that be like God, really? So this week, what if we ask the question as we live and read the Bible, how is God for me today? How is God for them today? In my marriage, I usually try to be for my wife according to the way I want people to be for me. I try to love her the way I want to be loved. So, like, I'll do stuff for her. I'll want to spend time. I'll give her really nice gifts. I gave her flowers for 14 years before I found out she didn't like flowers. I was like, babe, we could have saved hundreds of dollars. Hundreds of dollars. It's expensive loving people in ways they don't want to be loved. Right? So when we start to really dig into Scripture, it can help us to love people according to who they really are. Like if I could have just asked her, babe, how do you want to be loved? She's like, just say stuff to me that is so cheesy it makes you want to throw up. And I do. I say, hey, you're the hot stuff. And like, hey, cute thing. And then I'd go throw up in the bathroom. But she's just glowing because I'm for her in the way she wants to be for. I ask that with my friends. Like, friends, I want them to hang out and do stuff. But some of them want to say, man, I'm proud of you. You're the stuff, you know. And they're like, they're just beaming. And I'm like, you like that? And then they say it to me. I'm like, don't say that to me. That's not being for me. I'm just doing that because that's for you, right? So this is how we know it's happening, if you will. Because we all have these stories, right? These stories of darkness, of rejection, of despair, of violence, of loneliness, of meaninglessness. And God's like gently just pulling at the strings of those old stories. And God being for us means he wants to tell a new story, whether we know it or even believe it. God is rooting for us. It's rooting for you to have meaning. And there's enough. There's enough meaning for you and for me and for you and you and you. There's enough meaning. And when we aren't living a meaningful life, then we default to pleasure and pain because that's all that's left. There's so much meaning in a life with God. I just, at times, it's just falling down all around us. It's kind of like raindrops in August. Did anybody catch? Just like, I feel like God's saying, just open your mouth. Just receive a drop of it. I invite you to pray with me. God, I pray that you would teach us how to read your words. You know, what's the ingredients for the recipe for our life now? Is it some mystical reading? Is it guidelines? Is it story? Is it one cup of this and a teaspoon of that and three cups of that and an egg? You know, what's the recipe? What would be meaningful? Help us to listen to that in a deep way and help us to support one another as we think about what's meaningful. And we thank you that you're for us. And somehow that gets lost in the mix. And so we're sorry. I'm sorry if I've communicated you in a way somehow that makes it seem like you're not for people. I pray for your forgiveness in that. I pray that we could be a community that's for the people we see. So teach us your way. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.